What a delight to worship together, to praise a God who's full of mercy. Aren't you glad this morning that God is merciful? Aren't you glad that God in His mercy has reached down in your life and has touched your heart and has drawn you to Himself? And don't we stand in need of fresh mercy today? So as we continue to worship, now that we come to the Word, you be praying in your heart that God will grant fresh mercy to your heart and to your life this morning. I want to invite you to turn to Ephesians, the second chapter. And this morning we begin our study of the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. This chapter is basically divided into two halves. The first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 10, describe for us God's work in Christ, and I'm titling this section, The Resurrected Community, because it is about how God has resurrected us into life in Christ. The second half, which we will cover several weeks from now, describes the reconciled community, which is brought back into relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So this morning, we begin our study verses 1 through 10, and I want to begin by just reading these first 10 verses to you. And then we're going to focus on verse 1 for the message this morning. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Father, we pray now as we come to Your Word that You would open our eyes to see the amazing quality of Your grace, to see the richness of Your mercy. I pray this morning that as we take a look back into our own past, to our own condition before coming to know Christ, I pray that we would be freshly stunned at the depth of the mercy that You have shown to us through Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray right now that You would open our hearts to receive this word. I pray, Father, for the anointing and help, strength of Your Spirit to deliver this word, and for that same grace to be given to my brothers and sisters here so that they will hear with understanding. Lord, I pray that our gratitude would be much deeper and much stronger this morning as a result of what we hear. And I pray that we would truly be people who are amazed by Your grace, who are stunned by Your mercy, and who live in constant praise because of what we have found through Christ. So Lord, draw near to us now and do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you flip through the pages of virtually any magazine, you're sure to find an advertisement in that magazine that is advertising its product by showing you a before picture and an after picture. If you have, for instance, some kind of advertisement for some kind of bodybuilding equipment or exercise equipment, you'll have a before picture of this 90-pound weakling that looks like I looked when I was about 12 years old. And then on the after picture, you've got this big Charles Atlas-looking person with rippling muscles who looks like I will never look in my entire life. And it's there to sell the product by showing you this is what a person was before, this is what a person is after they use the product. You've got the same kind of thing with weight loss products and so on. You're familiar with before and after pictures. Well, this passage is the before and after picture of the Christian, because it shows us what a person is before they come to Christ and what they now are as a result of God's work through Christ in their lives. And that's really the theme of these first 10 verses of Ephesians 2. Now, we can divide these 10 verses into three sections, and we're going to spend two or three sermons on each section. The first section are verses 1 through 3. This gives us the before picture. It shows us man before Christ, man as he is outside of Christ. Then verses 4 through 7 give us the after picture, describing what God in His mercy and in His love and grace has accomplished in our lives through Jesus Christ. And then verses 8 through 10, a very familiar passage, kind of summarize for us the doctrine of salvation. How salvation is by grace, it is through faith, and it is unto good works. But this morning, we're going to just begin our study with the first three verses of this chapter, which give us the before picture, the picture of those who are outside of Christ. And in these three verses, we have the biblical diagnosis of humanity's condition. We have the biblical diagnosis of the reason behind all of our suffering, behind all of the pain and the grief and the heartache and the sin that is in the world. And it's important for us to note what Paul does not say, because he is utterly out of step with what everybody in our world is saying today. He doesn't bury his head in the sand and pretend that everything is okay. You never hear Paul say, "You're okay and I'm okay," as the title of one book 20 years ago said. There's a very strong dose of reality when you come to the Bible, when you come to Scripture. The Scripture never whitewashes the human condition. It never pretends that it's something that it isn't. It gives us real deal. It shows us exactly what the problem is. So Paul doesn't assume everything is okay, nor does he assume that mankind is basically good, but just in need of correction. He doesn't assume that people are basically good people that are misguided. He doesn't say that people behave badly because they've been victimized by abusive parents or because of wrong types of environments. And he doesn't blame the woes of the world on lack of education or the lack of training. Much less does he blame it on psychological factors and say the problem with man is he's got a messed up neurosis and he's got psychological problems. And still less does he say that we are suffering from low self-esteem, which seems to be the world's answer to every problem that we ever face. The biblical diagnosis of the human condition is far different than any of those things. And Paul tells us exactly what it is. He tells us that man is dead in sin. That's the biblical diagnosis of the human problem. Now, sin has virtually disappeared from any kind of talk in our culture. If you do hear anything about sin, it's usually spoken of in a positive sense. You have Sin City talked about. You have sin being advertised as something which is pleasurable, something that is to be sought. Self-gratification is the thing today. The whole concept of sin as being blameworthy and guilt-worthy has been buried under a pile of psychological rubble which is meant to explain it away. Human behavior is now looked at as a medical problem. Misbehavior is viewed as a medical problem, not a moral problem. Guilty feelings are the result of poor self-image, not actual blameworthiness. Criminals do not need punishment today, they need therapy. And the great need of man is not redemption, but a recovery program. That's what we have in the world today, something totally different than what Paul tells us here. In John MacArthur's very exceptional book called The Vanishing Conscience, he describes how the feelings of guilt over sin have been given away in exchange for victimism, this victim mentality. And this is what MacArthur says. Victimism has gained so much influence that as far as society is concerned, there is practically no such thing as sin anymore. Anyone can escape responsibility for his or her wrongdoing simply by claiming the status of a victim. And it has radically changed the way our society looks at human behavior. And then MacArthur cites some examples of this. And he gives the illustration of a case of a man who was shot and was paralyzed while he was trying to rob someone in New York City. And because he was shot and paralyzed, he sued the man whom he was trying to rob. And you know what? The jury actually awarded damages to this man. Because the way the lawyer presented it, here's a man who's a victim of society. Here's a man who grew up in poor economic situation, and that caused duress upon his life. And now he was just trying to meet his needs, and because he's been shot, because he's been paralyzed, he's going to suffer this way for the rest of his life. And because of the lack of your sympathy, this person who shot him, and your understanding of this man, you ought to award damages to him, even though he was the one who is robbing you. Even more bizarre than that was a case in San Francisco where you had a city supervisor who claimed that he murdered a fellow supervisor and the mayor of San Francisco because of too much junk food. Would you believe that? He actually said that it was because he had eaten too many Hostess Twinkies. And the jury agreed with him. And they lowered the charge from capital murder to voluntary manslaughter. I tell you, our society is going over the edge of the cliff in moral bankruptcy because it has lost the concept of sin. And we need to recover that concept today. And the Apostle Paul will help us to do that. The passage before us forces us to face the reality of sin square in the face. And Paul tells us that it is the universal condition of all men, and it is the natural condition of all men. It is the universal condition of all men because of things he says, for instance, in Romans 5 and verse 12. He says there, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned." You have Romans 3:23, which says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So when we say that sin is the universal condition of all men, we mean that no one is accepted from this. Everybody is a sinner. A few years ago, the great tennis player Arthur Ashe died because of contracting AIDS through a blood transfusion. This is before blood tests could be fully were as comprehensive as they are today, and the doctors didn't realize that this was contaminated blood, and of course Arthur Ashe didn't realize it was contaminated blood, and during his surgery, blood was given to him, and that blood had the HIV virus. Nothing could be done for him from that point, and eventually he died. Well, the virus of sin entered into the human bloodstream through the sin of Adam, and that's what Paul means when he says, because one man sinned, all have sinned. We all have sinned through Adam, and then we have followed in his footsteps by sinning ourselves. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20 says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." There's a songwriter named Derek Webb. Some of you may know him or have heard him on the radio. He was once with the group Cademan's Call, and he's written a song about this called "Crooked Deep Down," and the words say this: "I'm crooked deep down, everyone is crooked deep down." Well, that's exactly right. We are crooked to the core, deep down in our hearts. This is the condition of all men. And note also this, this is the natural condition of all men. It is universal in that it affects everyone, and it is natural, which means that every person who's born into the world is born with this problem. They are born dead in sin. David said in Psalm 51 verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And in Job 5 and verse 7, Job said, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." It's just the natural course of human life that man is born to trouble. Psalm 58 and verse 3 says that the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. So this is the natural condition of all men. It is the universal condition of all men. We could say it this way: sin is the default condition for humanity. Death and sin. Now, why do we need to understand sin? We're going to study this for a couple of weeks. I'm going to come back to this text next week and dig more thoroughly in verses 2 and 3. And this morning I just want to look especially at verse 1. But before we dig into the text, we need to ask the question, why is it important for us to understand sin? Why focus on something which is so dark and so unhappy and displeasing? Why would we want to know about sin? And let me give you several reasons why I think this is so important for us. First of all, we can never understand society if we do not understand sin. In fact, without the biblical explanation of sin, there is nothing that accounts for the horrors of human nature and of the human race. Sociologists assure us that man in his evolution is progressing forward, is progressing upward, is getting better and better all the time. But if you just look at school shootings like Columbine and Jonesboro, if you just consider presidents and senators who commit adultery and who lie under oath, if you just look at the TV talk shows, Jerry Springer and Phil Donahue and this stuff that just not only talks about all this perversion, but actually exults in all the perversion that is common in the world today. If you consider the atrocities of the Holocaust and of 9/11 and of countless other world events that have happened that have taken many, many lives, when you consider those things, it doesn't take much persuasion to realize that man has got a problem. There is a streak of evil that runs deep in the heart of man, and we will never understand the suffering and the evil of society until we understand sin. So sin is essential for us to understand society. Secondly, we have to understand sin if we're to understand the Scriptures. Now, I hope this morning that all of you here have a desire to understand the Word of God. You want to know the Scriptures. But I want to tell you, you can never understand the Word of God until you understand the doctrine of sin. There's a reason why the Bible in Genesis 3 describes the fall of man. Because everything else that happens from Genesis 4 onward is meant to deal with that problem. If you take away Genesis 3, you take away the fall of man, the whole message of the Bible is altered. Someone once said that it cannot be said too often that a false theology finds its source in an inadequate view of depravity. Depravity meaning sin. When we have an inadequate view of sin, wrong theology always follows. Now, a person might argue, well, I think there's a lot that you can understand about the Bible without understanding sin. I mean, you can understand a lot about ancient civilization. You can know a lot about the history of Israel. You can know a lot about the life and times of Jesus Christ. You can know a lot about first century culture and not take into account sin. And I would grant that there are biblical facts. There's this Bible trivia that you can know without understanding sin. But you can't understand the message of Scripture, which is the message of God's redemption of humanity through Jesus Christ, unless you understand sin. You might think of it this way. If you are to understand the center point of history, which is Jesus Christ dying on the cross, dying on the tree of Calvary, the only way you can understand His death on that tree is if you understand something that happened at another tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Genesis 3. So the doctrine of the fall is essential to understanding Scriptures. And then thirdly, the doctrine of sin is essential for our understanding of salvation. In fact, it would not be false to say that we can never even experience salvation until we have come to grips with something of the nature of our own sin. If we don't understand our own sin and feel conviction over our own sin, it is impossible for a person to be saved. You cannot be saved if you don't feel your need for a Savior. That's why Jesus said that those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. And He said, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's from Luke chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. You can't understand salvation, appreciate salvation, or even experience salvation until you have understood and experienced conviction for your own sin. I think John MacArthur does not state it too strongly when he says this: remove the reality of sin and you take away the possibility of repentance. Abolish the doctrine of human depravity and you void the divine plan of salvation. Erase the notion of personal guilt and you eliminate the need for a Savior. One of the reasons I believe why our evangelism today tends to be so ineffective is because we are focusing on man's felt needs instead of his real need, and people don't understand how much they need a Savior because they feel no guilt over sin. And so we need to understand sin if we are to understand salvation. And you know, even for us who are saved this morning, don't you think it is probably true that one of the reasons why we are still so proud and why we are so ungrateful and why we have such a low level of praise and of worship is because we do not understand the depth of God's grace, because we do not understand the depth of our own sin and the depth of our own need. And so to understand salvation, we need to understand sin. And basically what we need, as we have seen throughout this series, when we come to any biblical teaching, we need to recover a God-centered perspective on that teaching. We've seen that with salvation, and now we see it with sin. One reason we have such low views of sin is because our view of sin is so man-centered. We think of sin in terms of the bad sins, the really awful sins, the sins of murder and maybe the sin of adultery. Those are the really bad sins. But we take the other sins, the quote-unquote small sins, very lightly. We think very little of the sin of gossip or of the sin of gluttony. But did you know that the sin of gossip and the sin of gluttony is a great sin precisely because of this? It is a sin against a very great God. And there is no little sin because there is no little God. John Bunyan is the man who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And this is what he said about sin. And it helps us to get a God-centered perspective on sin. He said, sin is the dare of God. Sin is the rape of His mercy. It is the jeer of His patience. It is the slight of His power and the contempt of His love. That's why sin is so serious. Because sin is an assault on the glory of God. Well, the text before us tells us five things about man's sinful condition. It tells us that we were dead in sin, that we were dominated by the world, that we were deceived by Satan, that we were driven by the flesh, and that we were damned under the wrath of God. And we'll look at verses 2 and 3 next week. I just want to focus this morning on the first of those five things, that we were dead in sin. Paul says, and you were dead in the trespasses and the sins in which you once walked. So let's try to understand what it means when Paul says we were dead in sin. And I want to give you four very brief, simple statements to unpack this metaphor of being dead in sin. First of all, a dead person is lifeless. A dead person is lifeless. The word dead is the Greek word nekros, from which we get our English words necropsy, which is the examination of a corpse, or a necromancer is a medium who speaks to dead people. It's the word for dead. It's the word for corpse. It's the usual word used all over the scriptures to speak of dead bodies, a dead corpse. And one of the first things that you notice about a corpse is that a corpse is lifeless. There's no life there. It's just the shell of what was once a human being. Just the case, but the soul is gone. There's no life in that body. And in the spiritual realm, those who are without Christ and those who are outside of Christ are lifeless. They are without spiritual life. Now that's why Paul says this in Ephesians 4:18, and you ought to turn a page here and see the connection between Ephesians 2:1 and Ephesians 4:18, because it gives us again a diagnosis of the human condition. In chapter 4 and verse 18, he says this, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They are alienated from the life of God. That's what it means to be dead, to be alienated from the life of God. That is, to be separated from the life of God. And so we have to ask, what is the life of God? And Jesus told us what the life of God is. He said, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So this is what it means to have the life of God, to be in connection with God, to have eternal life. It means to know God. It means to not just know about Him, but to know Him personally. It means to have a personal relationship with Him, to be in fellowship with Him, to experience communion with Him, to be filled with His presence, to know God in a real, personal, discernible way. That's what it means to know God. And a dead person is without that life. He's without the eternal life that is characterized by knowing God. So spiritual death is the opposite of that. Spiritual death is not knowing God, being alienated from the life of God. So a dead person is lifeless. A spiritually dead person is spiritually lifeless. A person who is lost and without Christ is a person who is without life. Here's the second statement. A dead person is not only lifeless, a dead person is ignorant. A dead person doesn't know that he's dead. Of course, in a manner of speaking, a dead person is no longer a person. The soul is departed, and the soul knows that it is departed from the body, but a dead body has no consciousness. A corpse does not have any self-consciousness, any self-awareness, or any awareness of its surroundings. It is ignorant. It does not know that it is dead. And in the same way, those who are without Christ do not realize the depth of the seriousness of their condition without Him. Again, Ephesians 4:18, Paul says this. He says, they are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. So part of the problem and one of the characterizing things of a person who is lost, a person who does not know Christ, and one of the things that characterized us before coming to Christ was that we were ignorant of our condition. We didn't know God, and we didn't know that we didn't know God. In fact, if you ask many a lost person, do you believe in God? Yeah, I believe in God. You believe you're going to heaven when you die? Of course I believe I'm going to heaven when I die. There's no understanding, there's no conviction, there's no understanding of the reality of their lostness and of their serious condition. Now you might ask, if lost people are ignorant of their condition, if they're ignorant of the depth of their sinfulness, how can God hold them responsible for their sin? And I think the answer to that, again, is in Ephesians 4:18. Because it says this, just notice the progression here again. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. In other words, this ignorance is more than just an ignorance of the mind. It is an ignorance of the mind that is a willful ignorance due to hardness of heart. The problem with sinful men and the reason why God can hold them responsible is that they are willfully sinful. It is that they are willfully ignorant. In fact, they are willfully dead. You see this also in verse 2 when Paul continues his statement. He says, we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked. We were walking in this death. We were walking in trespasses and sin. So here's literally a case of dead men walking. It's like men who are lost are spiritual zombies. They are walking dead men. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way. He said, life for the non-Christian is a living death. A living death to be outside of Christ. Now again, a person who is lost might say, I don't feel like my life is a living death. In fact, there's a lot of pleasure in my life. There's a lot of happiness in my life. After all, I have a great job. I make a lot of money. I have a nice family. I've got the pleasures of food and of drink and of sleep and of sex. I've got all of these pleasures. How can you say my life is a living death? Well, it reminds me of a story that H.G. Wells once wrote. It was a story called The Country of the Blind. And it was about this tribe of people who lived deep in this mountain range, and an epidemic infected this entire tribe of people so that everyone lost their sight, and it affected them so that everyone who was born to them was born blind. And generation after generation went by, everyone in this tribe born blind. They had no understanding of their surrounding. They could not see. They didn't even know what it was to see. And they were appalled when someone discovered them and told them what sight was all about. You know, in a very real sense, those who do not know Christ are like that. They live in the country of the blind. They don't know anything different, and that's why to them, their life does not seem like a living death. But once you know what it means to have life in Christ, you know that life before Christ was really death. So a dead person is ignorant of his need. A dead person is lifeless. And then thirdly, following on these first two, a dead person is unresponsive. A dead person is unresponsive. Again, it's one of the first things you notice when you see a corpse. You notice that this corpse cannot respond to you. This corpse cannot respond to its environment. If you touch a corpse, it's not going to flinch. You tickle a corpse, it's not going to laugh. You scream at a corpse, it's not going to show any recognition of your presence. Why? Because a corpse is dead and it cannot respond. And those who are dead in trespasses and in sin cannot respond spiritually to anything that is spiritual. In fact, the Scriptures describe for us the condition of man in many different places using sense perception to say what man cannot do. Sense perception, things like seeing and hearing and walking or talking. The Scriptures use these words and say that a person who does not know God, a person who's in the flesh, a person who's a natural rather than a spiritual person, they're unable to do these things. Just listen to a few of these verses. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3 and verse 3, "Truly, truly I say to you, except you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." You don't have the ability to see. Now, he obviously doesn't mean you have blind physical eyes. He means you have blind spiritual eyes. You cannot see. He says in verse 5, unless you're born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You can't walk through the door to get into the kingdom because you're not born again. In John 6 and verse 44, Jesus said this, "No one can come to me except the Father which has sent me draws him." So a person cannot come to Christ until God does a work in their heart and draws them to him. In John chapter 8, in verse 43, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." Literally, the Greek would say, it is because you do not have the power to hear my word. So you cannot hear, you cannot see, you cannot enter. And then in Romans 8, we have this. In Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, it says, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And then one other text, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this. It says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So the Bible tells us that a person who is lost cannot see, cannot hear, cannot enter, cannot come, cannot understand, cannot accept, cannot please God, and cannot submit to God. Why? Because he's dead. Because he is spiritually unresponsive. Because there's no life in his spirit. There's no ability within his spirit to respond to God. Now, this has incredible implications for our understanding of our own conversion, as well as for our understanding of evangelism. Because if my condition before coming to Christ was such that I could not see or hear or enter or understand or please God or submit to God or even welcome the things of the Spirit of God, if that was my condition before coming to Christ, it means this. It means that my salvation is not due to my initiative or to my decision. It is due to God's initiative and to God's decision. You see, it means that our salvation is not by man's free will. It is rather by God's free grace if a person is really dead. And I really think one of the reasons why some people have such a hard time accepting the doctrine of election and accepting the doctrine that God has to call a person before they come to Christ, one of the reasons that is hard for us to accept is because we do not understand the depth and the depravity of sin. We don't understand how dead we were. And we need to understand that if we are to understand God's grace. One time there was a pastor's gathering in Toronto, Canada. And a scholar was addressing this group of pastors. And he was a liberal theologian. And he claimed that within every human heart there was a spark of goodness. And he said, "Our job as pastors is to fan into flame that spark of goodness." And there was one preacher there who stood up and contested the man. He said, "Don't you know what the Bible says? It says that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. It says that we are wicked. And as soon as we're born, we come out of the womb speaking lies. It says that we are born in sin and that the imagination and the thoughts of man's heart are evil continually. How can you say there's a spark of goodness in the human heart?" And the scholar said, "Well, you obviously have a good understanding of the Bible. Let me just ask you this." He said, "Do you believe that man has the ability within himself to either receive or reject the gospel?" And the preacher said, "Well, of course I believe that." And he said, "Well, what do you call that?" He said, "Well, I call that man's free will." And he said, well, what you call man's free will, I call a spark of goodness. We really believe the same thing. And you know what? He was right. That preacher, even though he had the scripture right, he didn't understand the implications of what it means to be dead in sin. Listen, the reason why we need grace so desperately is because we were so dead to God that there was no inclination within our will that would ever lead us to Him. Why? Because we are unresponsive, just as unresponsive as a corpse. And that means that we need radical grace to bring us salvation. John Gerstner was a great theologian of the last century, and he said there's basically three theologies in the world, three basic theologies in the world. The first theology would say that man is sick, and because he's sick, he needs to be cured, and he can cure himself by taking the right medication for his soul. The second theology would say that man is weak, and because he's weak, he just needs to be strengthened. But if you get the right nourishment and the right exercise, you can strengthen your spiritual muscles. But the third theology, and really the only right theology, is that man is dead. And because he's dead, you can't feed a corpse a diet and make him stronger. You can't give corpse medicine and make him healthier. The only thing that will save a corpse is resurrection. There's got to be life given to a corpse to bring it out of death. It'd be sort of like your car battery. Have you ever had your car battery just go completely dead? Now, wouldn't it be ridiculous to walk out to your car and say, car, if you'll just shine your lights, I'll put life in your battery. If you'll just honk the horn, there'll be life in the battery. If you'll just turn on the radio, there'll be life in the battery. And if your car could talk, which it can't, it would say to you, you put life in my battery, and then the lights will shine and the horn will honk and the radio will make music. But until there's life in the battery, you're not going to have any of the evidences of life. You're not going to have any of the responses of life. And just so with those who are lost. The great need of a lost person is not just to hear the word from our lips, although they need that. The great need of a lost person is not just to choose Christ and receive Christ and decide for Christ, although they need that, but they need something far more radical than that. They need to be resurrected out of death into life. They need to be quickened and made alive in Christ because they are dead. They're corpses. So a dead person is lifeless. A dead person is ignorant. A dead person is unresponsive. And here's the final thing. A dead person is corrupt. A dead person is corrupt. You know that a corpse, a dead body, once it dies, it immediately enters into the process of decay and of corruption. You put a body in the ground, and within just days, that body is going to be decaying and corrupting. And so it is true in the spiritual life. Now, one time Spurgeon preached a sermon called Spiritual Resurrection. And Spurgeon was brilliant in his illustrations and his metaphors and the way he preached. And he basically preached from this text, and he illustrated it by the three people that Jesus raised from the dead. You remember, he raised, first of all, Jairus' daughter. He raised her from the dead. She had just died, and Jesus goes into the room. She's still laying on the bed. Her body was probably still warm, and he brings her back to life. The second person was the widow of Nain's son. Now, Jesus raised this boy from the dead, or this young man from the dead, when he was actually on the funeral bier, and they were carrying him down the street to the burial place. And Jesus came and touched the body, and he was resurrected. And the other person that Jesus raised from the dead was Lazarus. You remember the story of Lazarus? Lazarus had actually been in the tomb for 4 days, and Martha said, when Jesus said, take away the stone and open the tomb, Martha said to Jesus, don't you know he's been dead for 4 days? He's going to stink. Why? Because he's in the process of decay and corruption. Now, one of the points that Spurgeon made in this sermon was this: they were all equally dead, even though they are in different states of corruption. And so it is with lost people. All lost people are dead. They're dead in sin. Now, there may be one lost person who, humanly speaking, seems to be a pretty moral man, seems to be a pretty good guy, but he's still dead. He just hasn't progressed as far in the corruption as someone else who's maybe a mass murderer or a terrorist or some villain like that. But they're both dead, and the need is equally the same. Why? Because they are corrupt. And that corruption is the corruption of sin. Paul says, you were dead in the trespasses and the sins in which you once walked. And those two words, trespasses and sins, comprehensively describe our condition in sin. A trespass is a side slip. It is a walking out of the way, a walking down the wrong path. It would be like a traffic violation. Every time we sin, it's like we are committing traffic violations spiritually. We're running red lights and stop signs. And we're driving on the wrong side of the street. That's what a trespass is. In a sin, the word sin means literally to miss the mark. And it's the picture of an archer who is aiming his arrow at a target and he totally misses the target. In other words, as John Stott says, before God, we are both rebels and we are failures. There are sins of commission because we do what God tells us not to do. There's our trespasses. And we are failures with sins of omission because we fail to do what God tells us to do. And that is the corruption of sin. Now, some person might be more progressed further along in that corruption than others, but everyone is equally corrupt, or equally dead, rather, in their sin. Jesus said this to the most moral people of his day, the Pharisees. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. And every person who is without Christ is like that. Even if they appear good on the outside, because the heart is dead, because the spirit is dead, they are corrupt. So man without God is dead, a spiritual corpse. He is utterly lifeless. He is ignorant of his need. He is unresponsive to all things spiritual. And he's in the process of ongoing corruption in his life. What a dark picture of fallen man. There's an interesting and somewhat bizarre story surrounding the man who is the father of utilitarianism. His name was Jeremy Bentham. And Jeremy Bentham gave his entire estate away to the University College Hospital in London. But when he did, he left this in his will. This was the one mandate. His body, once he died, was to be preserved and was to be present at every board meeting. And urban legend has it that 160 years later, his body is still wheeled up in a wheelchair to the board meeting, and that it is recorded present but not voting for Jeremy Bentham. Now, I found that story in a commentary, and I decided to check it out and looked on the internet to get a little more detail. I actually saw a picture of Jeremy Bentham. The body is still there. They've put a fake head on now because the head's not still there, but it's still dressed in Jeremy Bentham's clothes. I don't think he attends the board meetings, but he's still there. Now, the story is humorous, but it really paints a very sad picture because it describes the condition of people in the world, present but not active, alive but not alive, dead men walking, living in spiritual death. That is what the condition of a person is who's without Christ. We sang it this morning beautifully in Charles Wesley's song. He said, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. That's the condition, deadness. Now what does he need, this corpse that is fast bound in sin and nature's night? What does he need? He doesn't need rehabilitation because he's not diseased. He doesn't need resuscitation because he's not weak or dying. He doesn't need reformation because he's not just going down the wrong path. He needs resurrection. And so Wesley said, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening that is a life-giving ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love. Isn't God's grace amazing? We are a part of the resurrected community. And as we study this in the weeks to come, we will see, I think, more and more how amazing God's grace is, how amazing His love is, a love that brings us out of death and into spiritual life. Let's pray together. How we thank You, Father, for the gift of life in Jesus Christ. We thank you that our salvation did not depend on us, but it depended on you. We thank you that you didn't leave it up to our will to choose you, but you chose us, and you resurrected us, you brought us out of death into life, and so we can take no credit for ourselves. We have to give all of the praise and all of the glory to you. Now, Father, I want to pray this morning for some in this room who may still be in this awful condition of spiritual death. And maybe even the words that I've spoken and the Word of God this morning has fallen on deaf, unresponsive ears. And Lord, my appeal this morning is not to them. My appeal is to you, the God who raises the dead. And my prayer, Father, is that you would do a miracle in their lives and that you would bring them to spiritual life and that suddenly the gospel would be sweet and Christ would be precious and the cross would be meaningful and sin would be convicting and they would understand how much they need the Savior and would flee to Him in repentance and faith this morning. Lord, work in all of our hearts. Help us see how great our sin is, how great our need was, and draw us ever closer to you. We pray in Jesus' name.